Bibles. Right after that bulky book, the Psalms. And if you have a pew Bible, if you prefer using that, it'll be 527, page 527. And what I want to do today, I don't know if you guys caught the announcement on the Facebook. What we usually has it been that long? I'm calling it the Facebook already. Social media. Anyway, I don't know if you caught the announcement on there, but usually what we do is we like to put out the interactive outlines before we actually present a lesson. And I said I was going to be speaking to usually younger folk today. That's really who I want to address. And really, it doesn't matter. If you're following your Bible, if your Bible is turned to Proverbs chapter 1, you're going to find application in the sermon if you're following along. But I really just want to target the youth today in particular, which means around the age of 26 and younger. Naturally, I would include my age in that. So probably next year, whenever I have a birthday, it'll probably be 27 and younger. But so about 26 and younger. And that's who I'm talking to today. And I was really inspired to talk about this lesson because of some thoughts that I had heard from an author by the name of Andy Stanley on this passage, and by a Greek myth. And I don't know if you guys remember taking themes in literature in high school, or if you're particularly interested in myths of the Greek culture, but there's a really interesting one about a story about a guy named Phaeton. Have you guys ever heard the story of Apollo's son, Phaeton? So in the Greek myth, Apollo is basically like the god of the sun, right? And the ways that the Greeks would explain how the sun would rise up and then set was that Apollo was riding his fiery chariot up in the sky until, you know, obviously he would conclude at the end of the day. And Phaeton was the human son of Apollo, right? And so his mother Clymene would tell him stories about his wondrous father Apollo. And, Phaeton, naturally being proud of his old man and his dad, he would go to his friends and he would just embellish all these stories about his dad and tell them all about, you know, Apollo who rides the sun. And, of course, no one believed him that was really his dad. And so Clymene tells Phaeton how he can communicate with his dad, Apollo. So he finds Apollo. He's naturally sort of timid about this. And finally, Apollo says, you know, well, out with it, boy. Tell me what you want. And he says, look, he explains the situation. Look, I've been telling my friends that you're my dad, and I just want to prove it to him. How can I prove this to him? And Apollo swears to him an oath. He says, okay, yeah, I want your friends to know that I'm your dad too. So anything you ask, right, I make an oath. Whatever you ask, I will let you do that thing to prove to your friends that, you know, I'm your dad. And so Phaeton says, okay, for one day, let me drive your chariot, all right? Your fiery chariot, just let me drive it. And so when I'm up there and I'm driving your chariot, I'll yell at my friends, hey, I'm up here, and they'll know that I'm your son, and it'll be great. And Apollo's like, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know if this is such a good idea. This is quite the responsibility. Can we do something else? There's just this look of dread on Apollo's face. I think this is a horrible idea. But the boy would not be moved. So Apollo lathers him in some sort of ointment to keep the rays from hurting him. And he gives him a few directions. He tells him not to beat the four horses too quickly. Otherwise, you know, they might get out of hand. And off he goes. And so Phaeton is driving this chariot. And he gets a little excited. And he starts whipping those horses. And they go faster and faster. And soon, they are out of his control. And so he drives it a little too close to the earth, right? And by getting so close, the earth is scorched in certain places. A lot of the water beds and the rivers dry up. And people are getting burnt. They're getting upset. And so in order to overcorrect it, he drives the other way. And so now all the plants that did leave who survived the scorching, now they die from the bitter cold that's happening on the earth immediately. And eventually they start crying out to Zeus, all the people getting fed up with Phaeton's foolishness. They cry out to Zeus, and Zeus wakes up and he grabs a thunderbolt and just knocks Phaeton out of the sky. And he's dead. And I really like this story because of the lesson that it teaches. And whenever I come to you and I want to talk about wisdom, and I want to talk about the wisdom literature here. I'm not coming because I'm trying to condescend to anyone my age or younger or anything like that, but it's really because I see myself in that story. I see myself as Phaeus, and I see myself as someone who so many different times in my life, whenever I was at various crossroads, wished somebody would take me under their arm and say, let me just talk a little bit of sense into you before you make this decision, right? And that's really what's going to be happening in this text here in Proverbs chapter 1, is that we want wisdom. Now, why would I talk to you about wisdom? Let me just ask you that question for a moment. Why not any of the other topics that are so popular for young people today? Why not any of the topics that are almost kind of grown to be cliche topics of teen pregnancy or teen dating? Or, premarital sex or drugs or addictions or anything like that. Why not those topics? I really want to address this topic because if you figure out wisdom, if you learn wisdom, it addresses everything else in your life. So that no matter what life throws at you, no matter what situation you find yourself in, you'll be able to navigate it accurately because of what's found in this text. And so here's what we have before us. The book of Proverbs is a book written by King Solomon. And Solomon was the second king over God's people in Israel. Many of you guys know Solomon because he was considered the wisest man that ever walked on the earth before Jesus Christ. He was the one who, in his youth, whenever David, a great king, large shoes to fill, was dying, Solomon was chosen to be the second king. And whenever he goes before God in prayer and God asks him, what do you want? Solomon could have asked for anything. He could have asked for the heads of his enemies. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for oodles of women. He could have asked for any of these things. And instead of asking for those things, he asked God one simple thing, and that is, please give me the wisdom to govern your people. And God is so astounded by that request, he just lavishes it upon him. And so Solomon is writing this book. And it takes a particular formula in this book. The common refrain you'll find as you're reading Proverbs is that it's of a father speaking to his son. My son, listen to this. My son, listen to that. Take this book as Solomon or your heavenly father, in a sense, taking you underneath their arm and just helping you to think about a few things, some practical matters for your life that will ultimately help you in the end. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. Now, don't think about my son as if daughters are excluded from that. It's just the idea of a parenting relationship there. So, how could wisdom be the answer for everything? Look again at chapter 1. So, chapter 1 and beginning of verse 1 again. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Wisdom is important because it addresses every facet of your life. Look in verse 3, he talks about righteousness. It deals with daily living and choosing the right path. It's practical. It deals with matters of justice. It's intellectual and it is ethical. It deals with every facet of your life. Not only that, but if you look in verses 4 through 6, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Who is it for? He says it's for the simple, for the youth, for the inexperienced. Much of the letter is Solomon speaking to someone who needs to grow in understanding. And then finally, what is the key that holds all of this together? Verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And there you have the main point, the entire thrust, the linchpin, the keynote of the entire 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. That's summarized right there. And so let's get into what we're going to be talking about. Now, what I want you to do is, in this sermon, I'm going to be taking you down a path. So if you can just conjure up a mental image of walking down the path of wisdom, there's going to be a few things we have to do along this path. And the two points are basically viewed this way. The first thing we have to look at are alternative paths to take. There are going to be people or obstacles in our path that we want to move out of the way so we can actually reach wisdom. Look in Proverbs chapter 1 and beginning in verse 20 this time. Proverbs 1 and in verse 20. Notice what he says. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. And at the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. What does she say? How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Now, did you notice in verse 22 that there are three particular people that are being labeled here that we need to avoid? These are the alternatives of wisdom. And the three are the simple, the fool, and the scoffer, or the mocker, some translations say. And so that is going to be point number one. Whenever we look at the alternatives to wisdom, let's be encouraged to stay away from the other paths. And so the very first one we're going to deal with is the path of the simple. So who are the simple that the Bible talks about here? Who are the simple ones that Proverbs seeks to help us understand? Another word for simple would be naive. These people are inexperienced. They're ignorant. They're green, unripened, gullible. Some would say clueless. My mom, whenever I was being raised by her, she would always say, "Boy, ain't you got no sense?" Right? It's the senseless ones. These are the ones who are simple, right? And this one isn't particularly committed to the path of wisdom, and they're not particularly committed to the path of foolishness. They're just kind of in the middle, right? They don't really know what to do. Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon talks about this guy in verses 6 through 7 whenever he's talking about looking out of his window. In Proverbs chapter 7, he says this in verse 6, "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense." Has no sense. He goes on to describe this man who's going to be lured by a prostitute as an ox is led to the slaughter. Has no clue what's in store for him. No clue about what's going to happen to him. Now, this is nothing to be ashamed about. It's just kind of how it is whenever you're young. And please don't listen to me as if I'm trying to be condescending and all, because in a lot of ways I'm still in this section of my life, though I'm fighting against it desperately. That there are a lot of things that I haven't experienced, and so I'm simple and in the same boat in a lot of ways. Now, when my mama was making it painfully obvious that I was a simpleton, it wasn't to be mean. What she was trying to teach me was, she would say, just try to think 10 steps ahead, okay? Is that, Tyler, you're very impatient with life, you want to get into this business, you want to do this, that, or the other, and you're not thinking about the consequences, right? She didn't want me to be so nearsighted. And therein lies the problem, is that we're not thinking about where does this path going to take us. We just think about that thing, and we want to do it right there. But we're not thinking about 10 steps ahead. And it's our failure of having foresight and thinking about the consequences that make us have a lot of mistakes in our lives. And here's the fact of the matter. You will never have enough time in your life to make all of the mistakes that people all throughout the history of the world have made. You don't have enough time to make all the mistakes. And so we desperately right now have to listen and take heed of the mistakes that other people make around us. The more we do it, the more we listen to the mistakes and the lessons that people have had because of their mistakes, the better we're going to be off in this world. We can't be so busy that we're caught up with friends who want to live in the moment, that we don't just stop and take heed. So the simple respond to wisdom typically like this. You're overreacting, right? You're overreacting. Whenever you try to give counsel to the simple, they usually say something like, "Oh, don't worry about that. Nothing's going to happen," right? But here's the problem. We as parents, we as teachers, as counselors, as elders, as older people who really care about you, see, we see the same choice that you're making. And we remember how that choice led to a conclusion that we didn't particularly like. We remember how far it took us astray. We remember crying over that particular decision, and we see you making the same decision, and we're freaking out about it because we want you to listen to us. We remember what it was like to have to deal and live with our consequences, and we want to save you from that, that it didn't work out so hot for us, and it's probably not going to work out so hot for you either. See, if you find this resonating and you're honest enough to see that I am a simpleton, You've never faced the consequences of crippling debt. So much so that you wondered, how am I going to keep the electric running in my house and be able to feed my children? You've never experienced or faced the consequences of giving yourself, your heart, over to someone whenever you're so young, and even your body sexually to someone so young, that now every subsequent relationship that you have, there are echoes of that person because your heart was broken so deeply by that first love. You have never experienced what it means to be so addicted to a substance or to a screen or to pornography that you wonder oftentimes in the darkness of your room while you're crying, how did my life get to this point? You've not experienced that. That's the simple one. That's the one, the clueless. But the simple has more hope than the next person that we're introduced to, the next character in the play of Proverbs, and that is the fool. So this is now the second alternative to wisdom, right? This one is worse because not only do they do unwise things like the simpleton, but they don't care. That's how Solomon describes the fool, right? What are you doing? Mind your own business. But don't you know that that's wrong? Yeah. Do you care? No. Are you afraid of what's going to happen? No. But remember what happened last time? Yeah, whatever. That's the kind of idea of the one who is a fool, right? Solomon writes, wisdom and instruction fools despise in chapter 1 and in verse 7. Look at chapter 26. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 26, and there's a lovely picture that we're given here of the fool. 26 and read verse 11. Proverbs 26 and verse 11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I couldn't find a PowerPoint picture for that, by the way. Anybody who's had a dog, you've seen this happen. And I don't know why they do it. You know, that's the first thing they do. They begin to lap it up. And it almost makes me want to be a cat person, if I really think about it. But why do dogs do that? The same question could be asked for why do fools continuously repeat their folly, right? I'm sorry, that's a hard picture to get out of your head, but that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. It's that bad, right? I mean, this is a bad place to be, that not only do you do what the simple does in ignorance, but you're fully aware that this drug is highly addictive. You're fully aware that this is the third guy that you've dated with no job, no life goal, and you think he's just miraculously going to change. This is another person that you decide that you're going to get tipsy with your friends, and you understand even so that the number one cause for teenage car accidents and death is drunk driving, and yet you still do it, right? That you understand, you've heard maybe preachers or perhaps that article in Time magazine that pornography is more addictive than crack when it comes to the endorphins in your brain, and yet you still keep on clicking on that website. You've heard it all. And you just don't care. Sometimes a fool is tempted to say, what does it matter, right? You've heard people say this. You see somebody doing something, and you've mustered the courage to say, maybe you shouldn't be doing that. And you say, what does it matter? I'm not hurting nobody. How many of you guys have heard this? I ain't hurt nobody. You're not hurting nobody? Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, the very first verse, what does it say? It challenges that claim, and it says in Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. I ain't hurting nobody. Wrong. You're hurting your parents. You're hurting the people who raised you and loved you. And you might say, okay, well, you know, my parents don't particularly care about me. They've given up on me a long time ago. Well, not only that, but you hurt whoever decides to be your friend. You do hurt people. Chapter 13 and verse 20 says, walk with the wise and be wise. As for the companion of fools, he will suffer harm. Those with whom the fools hang out, they end up getting hurt, right? Chapter 17 verse 12 says this, may a man... Listen, this is very illustrative. May a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs and not a fool in his folly. Right? Here's the thing. Fools don't care. Right? And if they don't care about the state of their life, if they don't care about the direction they're going, if they don't care about doing physical bodily harm to themselves, what makes you think they're going to care about your body? Fools don't care. Your friends will determine the direction and the quality of your life. That is the truth. Your friends will determine the direction and the quality of your life. And finally, the third one that we're introduced to, and he's worst of them all, and that is the scoffer. Or some translations say the mocker. Okay, this is the third and last alternative to wisdom. Now, this person, not only do they do unwise and wrong like the simple, not only do they not care like the foolish, but if you even pretend to act like you care, if you even begin to verbalize something to contradict their lifestyle, if you begin to even try to challenge them whatsoever, they will laugh in your face to scorn. They will ridicule you and mock you. They will destroy you if you dare try to correct them, if you even pretend like you care. Proverbs 14 and verse 6 says, "Scoffers seek wisdom in vain." And chapter 13 verse 1 says, "Scoffers don't listen to rebuke." They don't listen. These people are the very kings of the cynicism that is so popular in our culture today. Everything is ironic. No matter what you watch, no matter what you read, no matter radio programs or whoever, you see this person, everything is a sarcastic comment. Everything is a cynical and cruel view of life. Everything is ironic. They make you feel stupid. If you act like you actually have anything that is deep about you, they laugh at you, right? That is the person they're talking about. They don't take anything spiritual seriously. And because they think they're the smartest one in the room, you can't say anything to them. You can't say anything to them. They're entirely blind to their status before God. I really can't say much more about this mocker because the Proverbs doesn't really say much more about them, that they're hopeless, right? Except good luck if you run into them, because they're not teachable and they're not going to listen. And so these are the three paths that we could take. These are the three people that Solomon shines a light on. And if we're given to taking some of these paths, what then is the solution? What can we do to avoid these paths today? Turn back to chapter 1 of Proverbs. Chapter 1, and we are given the solution right after verse 22, where he tells us, he introduces us to the simple, to the fool, and to the scoffer. Here's what we can do. Here's the solution to all of this. Proverbs 1 and verse 22 again. "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you have refused to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel, and despised all of my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure, and will be at ease without dread of disaster." That, therein lies the solution. See, whenever you think of Proverbs, I'll tell you what a lot of people think. They think of Proverbs 31, the very last chapter of the book. And who do we read about in Proverbs 31? The virtuous wife, right? We read about this woman who is to be coveted, this woman who sets in order her house. Do you know a woman who's be even more coveted than the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31, the last chapter of Proverbs? It's Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1. The one who cries out and wants to give us all of her wisdom. Lady Wisdom says, "Repent before it's too late." Because there does come a time whenever it is too late. And we don't know when that time is. Get wisdom before you find yourself in a hole that you cannot dig yourself out of. Because I tell you, one of the saddest moments in anybody's life, and I've been in the meeting room, I've been with people who have seen this, is whenever someone tries to sit down with an elder, they're talking about their life or the state that they're in, and you can just see it on their face. They finally get it. Something has finally clicked. They really want what is good in this life, in this world, and they're willing finally in this point in their life to do anything that they can to have it. And you look at them in the face and they have dug themselves in such a deep hole that they cannot have it. They have gotten themselves in such a situation that they cannot get out of the hole. And the saddest sight is whenever they realize that and it's too late and they have reaped what they have sown. Lady Wisdom in this chapter tells us that too late comes, eventually. And so here's the path of wisdom. Here is what we're going to do in point number two now as we wrap up the lesson, okay? So the path of wisdom. All right, youth, everyone really, listen to me. One of the most common phrases I hear from older folk, and I've said this too, I think probably anybody has said this at any juncture of their life, but tell me if you've ever heard someone say this before, this particular phrase. If I only knew then what I know now. If I only knew then what, I mean, it's one of the most commonest phrases that you hear from older people. If I only knew then, man, what I know now, right? Now, if you listen, if you're looking in your interactive outlines and you're taking notes and you're writing down the things that's been revealed from Solomon about wisdom, if you're really trying to figure this out, I can't guarantee that you'll never say that, but God can definitely lessen how many times you will eventually say that. If we're willing to listen to the insight that is provided in the text, if we're willing to take Lady Wisdom at her words. And so here's three things that we can do if we want to go along the path of enlightenment and wisdom. Here are three things. The very first thing I see, and these are all taken gleaning from the whole of Proverbs, everything I'm about to say. The big teachings. The very first thing that we can do is to take advice. Take advice. Counsel, people trying to help you because they've been in your situation. This step right here stands between you and wisdom. Proverbs 19 verse 21 says, "Cease to listen to instruction, my child, and you will stray from sayings of knowledge." You know, some people pay for this later in life for advice, but while you're young, listen to me, there are so many people who are going to be offering this to you. Okay. Whenever you're young, there are oodles of people, hopefully, that are going to be offering this to you. It's for free. Take it now. Just absorb all of it. Now, I'm not saying you're going to agree with everything that they say, but at least pay heed to some of the things that they are saying, right? It's so interesting to see in Proverbs the four characters that we've discovered so far. So who have we discovered? We discovered the simple, the fool, the scoffer, and the wise youth, right? Four characters. It's interesting to see how all of them react to counsel. Okay, if you pay attention to Proverbs, here's what you'll notice. Especially in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. You'll notice if you correct the simple, if you give them advice, they don't know what you're talking about. If you correct the fool, they'll ignore what you're saying. In through one ear, out the other. If you correct the mocker, it says they'll hate you. They'll be mad at you. And then if you correct the wise, they will love you, and they will thank you. Okay, so just think about that for a moment. Think about the most recent time that someone gave you a word of advice. How did you respond? How did you feel? I can think of many times whenever someone was trying to help me on my way, and I scoffed. Or I thought, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know me. And lo and behold, the very thing that they had predicted would happen, happened. Are you a person who says, I love advice. I am thankful for this because those people are learners. Those people are growers. Those people are going to go somewhere in life, right? See, you don't have enough years to make all of the mistakes there, right? So learn from them. A wise one learns from the mistakes of others. Read your Bible and all the mistakes, the oodles of mistakes that are found there. Learn from the mistakes that they made, right? Surround yourself with counselors and advisors and elders, accountability of all shapes and sizes from around the world. Ask for their help, right? take it from me, I've not done this in the past. And I've almost, luckily God was gracious enough to save me from many dire consequences. But that's not always the case. I've almost paid dearly for some of my choices. It reminds me of, do you guys know this? Okay, we know that God called for himself a people, right? God called Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob was renamed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. And that's God's people. That's the nation. And eventually they called for a king, and the king was David. And he was a great king. Well, actually, it was Saul. He was a bad king. Then it was David. And then David has Solomon, right? And it's a united kingdom. It's the largest kingdom that Israel has ever been able to claim. And then, boom, the kingdom splits and it divides between the two tribes in the south of Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes in the north of Israel. Do you know how that split happened? Do you know the story of how that occurred? A guy named Rehoboam. Rehoboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12, is the son of Solomon. Actually, I want you to turn and hear your Bible because it's kind of an interesting story. Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so here's what happens. Solomon is going to die and leave, and Rehoboam is given the power of this giant kingdom, right? And what is said here in 1 Kings chapter 12 is basically Rehoboam is trying to figure out, how can I serve this people? How can I be a good king? And all the older men, all the counselors towards Solomon and everything said, here's what you need to do, Rehoboam. Here's what you need to do, young man. Solomon, his hand was very heavy on the people. He made them build so much construction. He had oppressed the people and really expanded the kingdom to a marvelous quality. But man, the people are tired. So just let up off of them a little bit. Grant them a little bit of reprieve and relief. And so he says, okay, well, I don't really like that counsel, so here's what I'm going to do. In verse 8, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with a young man who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said, thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. That's so like us, isn't it? Who do we seek advice from whenever we're trying to figure something out? We call all our little buddies and our friends that we grew up with, all of our closest friends, right? And they lead us down a path like this. Get an outside perspective. Get an older person's perspective. It was because of this decision that the entire kingdom split, and for hundreds of years, the northern kingdom would live in absolute idolatry against God under the power of Jeroboam, right? And even if someone advises you in a way you don't like, still listen to them. Still listen to what they're saying. At least consider it, because they might have a good reason. So here's the second thing we need to do. So not only take advice, but the second thing that will lead us down the path of wisdom is to change the question. Change the question. Okay? You guys, sometimes in your season of life, it's hard to know what God wants you to do. There are multiple things you're considering. You're in high school. You're trying to go to college. Where do I go to college? Should I date this person? What my mom said about this and my direction of my life and this, that, and the other. Who would I want to be? What church do I go to? This kind of thing. And you just want God just to say it explicitly, and he doesn't do that. He doesn't say explicitly what you should do. And things get even more confusing when we ask the wrong questions. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but some of the people I ran with, whenever it came to if we should do a particular action, the question was, is that legal? Now, think about it. Is that a good question to ask? Is that legal? Right? Is that wrong? And those are the questions. We ask the wrong questions. here's the question you ought to ask, and I totally, just absolutely stole this from another preacher, and I want to share it with you, okay? It's such a great question, I have to share it with you, and we're going to say it together too, okay? Here's the question. In light of my past experiences, my present circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, what's the wisest thing for me to do? Now say it with me. In light of my past experiences, my present circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, what's the wisest thing for me to do? That is a great question, right? It's a great question because something that isn't wrong or wrong for this particular person might not necessarily be the best thing for you to do particularly. Based on your future hopes and dreams, where you see you're going in life. Based on some of the past experiences that you've had and some of the failures that you've had. Based on what exactly you're going through right now. There is no answer that is universal for everybody. Figure out for yourself what is the wisest thing for you to do. I don't know how people are going to take this illustration. So if it offends your sensibilities, I apologize now. But your preacher, this preacher, has a tattoo. And I know, I've heard it all before, you know, there's no way that I've committed the unforgivable sin. You know, when I get to the gates of St. Peter, he's going to say, oh, tattoo, and cross me off the list. And, you know, there's no way I could possibly get into heaven now, right? And don't worry, moms, with this illustration, I'm not encouraging your kids to get inked or anything like that. But anyway, I know this sounds like the unforgivable sin. So here's what happened. I got a tattoo on my back whenever I was 16. And I'm not talking about one of those little tiny things that you can patch up and hide. This is a big tattoo. A big one. And true story, okay? And what I got on my back was a giant horse that's rearing its legs like this. Just this mighty stallion, right? And I wish so bad I could go back to my thinking in my youth and just wonder, what are you thinking, right? Like, I don't know if I was just sitting there at the mirror looking at my back and just seeing, you know, man, my back looks really boring. I wonder what it needs. A giant horse, right? But the reason why I got this tattoo is because in the Asian culture, they have the Chinese zodiac. Now, it's not the zodiac that we're familiar with where, you know, we talk about Capricorn and that kind of thing and Pisces. But it's based on 12 animals, right? And so I was born in the year of the horse. So I thought, oh man, that'd be really cool to get this giant horse on back. But here's what I failed to consider. 10 years later, married with kids, and most importantly, 30 pounds heavier, my gorgeous stallion is now a pitifully obese pony. And skin don't snap back. You know what I'm saying? It don't. I don't know why we think this way, but I'm certain there are quite a few probably tatted people in here. But if you think about it, right now it's popular. Right now it's popular to get a tattoo. Right now. It's the cool thing to do. Everybody and their moms literally get a tattoo today, right? But 15 years down the line, is it going to be in vogue, right? Those things are permanent. Now, here's my point. Just so I can be careful, okay? My point is not that tattoos are sinful. I don't believe they are. I don't believe the Bible says a tattoo is sinful. My point is this. Was that a wise thing for me to do in the spur of the moment without my mother's knowledge? Was that a wise thing for me to do? I mean, if I really thought about it, if I had some foresight, I mean, I just don't know what I was thinking. Would I really decide to get that then? Listen, this goes for anything. And this is another statement from Andy Stanley, which is wonderful. But this goes for anything. Don't trade what you want most for what you want in the moment. Do not trade what you want most for what you want in the moment. Right? And no, I'm not showing anyone my tattoo after services. Okay, and here's the last thing. Here's the last thing, third and final thing for you to do. And that is to read your Bible. To read your Bible. In preaching, I've met a lot of people who have come to me and have confided in me and have just really sought help in that kind of thing and counseling. And I cannot tell you, I cannot count on two hands or even my toes as well, I cannot tell you how many people I've spoken to who have made some kind of mistake in their life. And I asked them, were you taught about this in the Bible? Were you taught about this particular teaching? Did you know? Did you have any prior knowledge about this teaching in the Bible before you made this choice? And you know how many of them tell me? They had no clue. So many. So many people were ignorant of what this book teaches, and they made mistakes because of that. Man, you know, whenever I started reading the Bible, it was around the age of 19, right? And I wish I had started earlier. I didn't even like reading. I didn't become a voracious reader until after I converted to Christianity. But now, I read it all the time. And I think that we live in a time where reading and writing seem like a lost art. Jesus put a lot of value into reading. You know, this is a common phrase that Jesus would say. This was important to Jesus. Listen. Reading was important to Jesus Christ. A common phrase he says in the book of Matthew, have you not read Matthew 12:3, 19:4, 21:6, 21:42, 22 and 29 is a special one where he actually tells them, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you are mistaken because you do not know your Bible nor the power of God. Have you not read? I mean, let's just come out and say it. Let's just say what everyone is thinking at this point. It's no secret. But Tyler, it is so boring. It is boring to read the Bible. It is boring to sit in quiet. It is boring to actually try to muster up the strength to read what it's saying and to understand it. Man, I'd rather do anything than read. Well, duh. Of course it is. You heard me right. Of course it is boring. But why? That's the interesting question. See, I don't think the Bible's not boring for me to read. I love it. But why is the Bible boring? That's the question I want you to wrestle with just for a moment as we wrap up this lesson. Why is the Bible boring? Do you remember when our moms told us? Let me ask you a question. How many of you, whenever you came to the dinner table, this was one of the side dishes on your plate? Anyone grow up and for dinner, that's what we have for dinner, a Snickers bar, right? We're hungry and, you know, we get satisfaction from eating the Snickers bar. How many of us? Oh, nobody, right? Okay. Do you remember when our moms told us to save dessert for last? Why did they tell us to save dessert for last? Do you remember? Spoil your appetite, right? It would spoil your appetite if you ate your dessert first, right? And I don't know if you ever tried this, but have you ever ate a Snickers bar? And then immediately after, tried to eat a carrot. Anybody try that? No, you don't try it. Because when you eat a Snickers bar, the last thing you want to do is eat a carrot. It doesn't go good together, okay? See, our bodies are designed to crave fat and sugar and salt. It tastes wonderful. But your body is also designed to thrive off of what is wholesome and healthy. Your body cannot thrive off of fat and sugar and salt. It's the same thing with the Bible. It's the very same thing. Same principle happens here. We've spoiled our appetite for God's Word. Why is the Bible so boring? I'll tell you why. Because it can't compete with the ease and the pleasure of the fast-paced cartoons, the college basketball, the Netflix, Xbox, Nintendo, YouTube, whatever. It can't compete with it. And I'm not, don't listen to me carefully. I'm not saying at all that it's because it is more boring and that it is less pleasurable. It's just a different kind of pleasure. Okay? It's the difference between somebody who decides that whenever they come home, the first thing they want to do is plop down on the recliner, kick their feet up, and eat some Cheetos and watch TV. It's that kind of pleasure versus the pleasure of someone who decides to go out into their yard and to begin to landscape things and work with their fingers and their hands and really work up a sweat, and they have those endorphins pumping through their body, and they've built something and they accomplish it, and they feel good after they have built something. Which is the better pleasure? Because the Bible is the latter one. It's the pleasure of work. It's the pleasure of going deep, not something that skates along the superficial surface. Whenever you read the Bible and you come to know God, I know no greater pleasure than that. the most ecstatic and excited moments of my life has been whenever I, in the quiet of my room, have sat down with this book and really just read it. And not only read it in the 30 minutes that I've allowed myself to, not just said, okay, I'm going to check that off. I read Proverbs chapter 1 tomorrow. I'll move on to the next one. I'll throw up this sort of perfunctory, duty-filled prayer to God and then go on my merry way. No, I've sat down with the Bible and I've asked, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about human nature and sin? What is God telling me from this text? Why am I reading it today? What is going on in my life right now for which this text serves as a balm? What is God saying here? And I've actually mulled and meditated on it. And I've allowed that to trigger happiness and adoration for God and confession and repentance. And when my soul has gone deep because God's word is deep, there is nothing that compares to that kind of joy. And it's nothing that you can get from just clocking in 30 minutes in the morning to read your Bible. That's the kind of pleasure that's being offered here. And I know that because I know what it's like to be between Facebook and TV and then the Bible. Now, you ask the question, well, how do you address the fact that it's so hard to get into? I mean, it's very difficult. I'm telling you, Tyler, it's very difficult for me to read your Bible. There are days, I want to confess to you, throughout the week, it's hard for me to pick up my Bible and read it. It is so much easier to crack a laptop open and look at my phone. There are many days that it's like that for me. So how do I address that? Here's what you need to do. Do you know how to get better and to develop an appetite not for the Snickers bar but for the carrot? Go on a diet. Cut out the junk. Just for 1 week, I give you a challenge. Just for 1 week until we come together again on Sunday. Just for 1 week, resolve I'm not going to wake up and go on my phone immediately. Resolve whenever I get home and I'm tired from work, I'm not going to immediately jump on a YouTube or the computer or something to watch or my favorite television program. Okay, I'll TiVo it and watch it later. Just for 1 week, go on a diet and spend some time with God in His Word. Try it out. And see if those God-given taste buds don't begin to sprout and pop up to where you begin to develop a taste for what is holy and what is good and righteous. I promise you that it will. For the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 103 and verse 4, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And so, take advice. Change the question, read your Bible, for we are told in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. However, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Thank you for your patience this morning. The problem here, if verse 7 is really the key to Proverbs, the problem is that we don't have fear. Right? That's the fear of the Lord is beginning. We don't have fear. And yet I found a very interesting passage in Psalm 130, if you want to look over there with me. In the 130th Psalm, we're told this about fear. Verse 3 of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. If you want your heart to be in tune with God and to begin to crave after what is holy and for what is wise and for wisdom itself, you have to understand that you are so unbelievably forgiven in Christ Jesus because He's borne every sin that you've ever committed on the cross. The one that no one knows about, the one you committed this morning when you were driving with your wife to the church building. No matter what it is, God's forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you have the spiritual blessings that are in Him? Have you been buried with Him in the waters of baptism, being born again to a new life? If you haven't, please come right now and get baptized.